Good morning. It's good to see you. Rather, it's good to be seen by you. We are in the early stages of a series on the Holy Spirit. And in this series on the Holy Spirit, we're not abandoning our larger theme of building the house. What we really want to get at in our series is what the Holy Spirit means within the Ventura Vineyard. How do we understand the biblical teaching of it? How do we apply it? And so on. And so each one of us on the team, we're going to be taking a different aspect of the Holy Spirit. Last week, Catherine talked about the Holy Spirit as the presence of God, as the actual encounter of the triune or the Trinity. I'm going to talk today about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now this phrase, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, it is a foundational phrase in many movements. Maybe you've come up, been a part of a church where that's an important teaching. And it usually is the idea of a second act of grace. You know, the first act of grace is salvation. You believe in Jesus, you're saved. And then if you want, you ask God to fill you with the Spirit or baptize you in the Spirit. And he does that. And that's often accompanied by something experiential, perhaps speaking in tongues, perhaps some other kind of miraculous kind of thing. Well, what I'm going to do today is I want to take this phrase, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which has deep biblical roots, and I want to examine it in a time-bound way and then in a timeless way to kind of help us see what it means for us in the Ventura Vineyard. All right? Now, I know that many people in our church, and it seems like many people I know otherwise, have really learned a lot about themselves through the Enneagram. I haven't had the opportunity to take the classes that are offered at our church, but I really want to one day because I've learned a lot about myself already through the Enneagram, not just about myself, but about the way other people experience me. Like, here's what I've learned. I've learned that I'm an 8 with a 7 wing. Now, that piece of information usually prompts a kind of, oh, from people who really know about the Enneagram, like, oh, you're one of those. Once I was at a conference for hospice chaplains, and the presenter was talking about spirituality and so on, and she got to the topic of the Enneagram. And she said, does anybody here know their Enneagram type? So I shot my hand up, and I said, well, I'm an 8 with a 7 wing. She goes, oh, I'm so sorry. So why do people react to that news? I mean, who know about the Enneagram? Why do they treat me like I'm something to be afraid of? Well, it's because 8s with a 7 wing, we're not the most sensitive people you're going to meet. We want the world to be under control. We want our lives to be under control, preferably our control. I'm willing to let you have some control. I'm going to give you about 5 minutes to take the reins, and if you don't, then I'm going to take control. It's not easy for me to trust other people to keep the world under control, so I'm kind of quick to take it. See, I fear chaos and disorder. It makes me feel vulnerable and weak, and I don't like to feel vulnerable and weak. I'm decisive, and I'm usually thinking about decisions several steps ahead. Because what I'm always doing is I'm always creating a plan that covers the contingencies so that I'm always prepared, I'm always sufficient, I'm always ready for whatever might come my way, and the chaos doesn't disrupt my life. Now that means that there's something very important. And that is when you talk to me, I would like you to get to the point. It's not that I don't love you, I do. The reason I want you to get to the point is, whatever it is you need or want, I want to try to make it happen for you within the context of my larger plan. So if you tell me quickly what it is, I can begin to arrange the contingencies so that we can have a win-win. I keep busy, I'm very busy. Because again, I don't like chaos, I don't like weakness, I don't really like vulnerability, and the best antidote for that is competence. So I'm going to be busy doing things all the time, and I rarely realize how much chaos this generates in the lives of people around me. Finally, I like a challenge, and I don't mind being challenged to a certain extent. And I often don't realize that I have challenged somebody else until I see the look on their face, and then I think, oh, what did I do? So all these things I've said to you, these are all things for me to work on. They aren't things for me to hate. They aren't things for me to try to get rid of, but they are things for me to tame. I mean, that's a big part of spiritual formation, isn't it? To want to be a better person for the sake of other people. And so that's my goal. Now, there is one part of my Enneagram type, one type of part of my personality that I'm pretty happy with and I don't want to change. Eights with a seven wing are sometimes called the nonconformist because we like to challenge tradition. Now, don't get me wrong, I don't hate tradition. However, I do think that tradition often covers up something beautiful, something mysterious, sometimes a deep truth, and that from time to time we have to peel off the layers of tradition to see something for what it is. I'll give you an example. Let's say there's a person who lives on another planet, and they've got a very similar kind of consciousness to the one that you and I have, and so they come here in December to, you know, kind of find out what's going on Earth. And so they walk around, they talk to people, they visit different things, and they go back to their home planet. And the leadership says to them, so what did you learn? And so they say, well, in December, they have this big festival everywhere that they call Christmas. It seems to be about gift giving because people are shopping and giving gifts to one another. And that's very important, it seems. You know, people want to receive those gifts. It's a real act of love. There's a lot of decorations, trees and bulbs and lights everywhere. And with this Christmas holiday, there are two main persons. One is the lesser and the other is the greater. And it's not easy to see the connection between these two persons. The one person is a baby Jesus. And so you see baby Jesus a lot of places and people will talk about baby Jesus, but the greater one is this person, Santa Claus. I mean, that guy is literally everywhere. And so don't really see the connection, but that's kind of it. Now you might think that's a stupid illustration, and maybe it is at some level, but honestly, if you just said, what do our traditions teach? That's what they teach. And so as an eight with a seven wing, I want to peel that off. And today, what I want to do as an eight with a seven wing is I'm going to challenge you. I want to challenge you to re-examine the church. I want to challenge you to re-examine what it means to have the Holy Spirit in your life and to be willing to peel off the layers of tradition and perhaps change your life in the midst. Now, the lectionary has given us a great passage to work with today. It's from Acts chapter 2. You can turn there in your Bible if you want, and of course, the verses themselves will be on the screen for you to see. Before we get to Acts 2, though, I want to just lay a little bit of background. John the Baptist, we know, comes on the scene, and he knows it's his job to prepare the way for the Messiah, but he doesn't know who the Messiah will be. So what John says is, he says that the one coming after me will baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. And now when he said this, with the Holy Spirit, this spoke to a deep tradition in Israel. There's a deep tradition that God is going to send his Holy Spirit upon all people, that people dream dreams, that they'll see visions, that their heart of stone will be changed for a heart of flesh, that they'll be able to follow the law, that they'll be able to connect with God. That's what people hear. This great promise is going to be fulfilled. It's just around the corner. So then a little later, John is baptizing Jesus, and he sees the Spirit come down like a dove on top of Jesus. And then he realizes, this is the one. This is the one. And so then he says, this is the one I told you about. This is the one coming after me, the one who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. So Jesus lives, you know, he's crucified, he's resurrected, and then he spends a short amount of time with his disciples before ascending to heaven. And during that time, he has this conversation with them, and it tells us in the book of Acts, it says, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I'm sure you probably know what happened from there, that they waited, like he told them to, fearfully, prayerfully. They were in an upper room, and all of a sudden there was the sound like a tremendous wind. This vision experience happened where it seemed like tongues of fire were coming upon them, and they began to speak boldly in languages that they didn't know, but that were known languages. This powerful move kind of compelled them to walk out of this room, out into the public around them, where there were people from all over the known world who heard these people then speaking praises to God in their own language. And it caused this incredible thing. Peter, speaking for everybody, steps out, you know, and delivers this great sermon. And his sermon, when you read it, you see He's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and he grounds it deeply into the history of Israel. He makes it a time-bound story. And then he gets to the bottom line, where he says this. He says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord God will call." With many words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so that day the church is born. You know, those 3,000 people, they are the beginning. The book of Acts really tells what happened after that, how the church spread around the known world. And we can certainly look at history and say, and I've said it many times, there's nothing more successful than the church. Nothing in the entire history of the world. There's no idea that's been as powerful as the gospel. I mean, the gospel has built civilizations. It's transversed. It's made its way into every culture. It's transformed lives. It continues to break into really dark places that are very resistant to it. No other idea does that. The church is everywhere. It's the largest organization. It's the organization with the most people. I mean, on and on and on. By any measure, the church, the gospel, have been tremendously successful. So let's go back then now to our guy from outer space. So let's say, so he goes back and he's talked into the leadership there, and they say, "So, well, we want to know more about this baby Jesus person. So how about you go back, spend a little bit of time talking to people, find out about it." So he does. He comes back, he lands in any city in the United States, begins to ask people, "Where can I find out about baby Jesus?" And they'll say, well, go to the church. And so every place he goes, he hears this. And every place, that's what he does. He goes to church. He goes to big churches, little churches, new churches, old churches, mega churches, Catholic churches, Protestant churches, Orthodox churches, Pentecostal churches, anti-Pentecostal churches. He goes to all different kinds of churches, always asking this question about baby Jesus. And so when he gets his research done, he returns to his home planet. And so they ask him, "So what'd you find out?" And he says, "Well, here's what I found out. Baby Jesus is a God, actually. A God and a God-man, and he grew up into a full man, and he was killed in a very brutal way, but they couldn't keep him dead. He resurrected, he came out of the grave, and he started the church. And in the 2,000 years since he did that, there's been nothing so successful. I mean, he had a really great idea. It's really worked. The church is everywhere. It's so successful." And again, that's what our tradition would seem to say if we look at it that way, that Jesus started the church. Church has been real successful. Well, it might surprise you to know this. The word church is only found on Jesus' lips two times in the Gospels, both in the Gospel of Matthew, once in chapter 16, once in chapter 18. They're important passages, but that's the only place we find it. But you see, Jesus was actually talking about something else. Now, this doesn't mean the church was not important. It means the tradition of the church has clouded Jesus' purpose for the church. And it's incumbent on us to reclaim that purpose. See, Jesus had another theme. Jesus' theme was God's sovereign rule, the reign of God. He was proclaiming the reign of God is coming. Now, this is huge, huge good news. His first recorded words were this: "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." He's saying in language which is deeply time-bound, deeply held traditions about it, that God's rule is about to come. This is something that everybody in his day, they've cut their teeth on this idea. When will God come? We are his chosen people. We live in the promised land, yet we live under the thumb of other governments. We have repented. Where is God? When will God come? And so Jesus is saying, I am bringing the sovereign reign of God. Now, Jesus wasn't the only person saying something like that. I mean, Jesus had a program. You know, he had an idea that he was talking about to bring the kingdom. The Pharisees, they had a different one. The Essenes had yet a different one. There were even other people that we know in history that we don't necessarily find reflected clearly in the New Testament who are saying that. Everybody is thinking about that. When will the rule of God, the reign of God, come? And Jesus is saying, I am bringing the reign of God. Now, let me step away just for a second and say something parenthetically that I hope is challenging and I hope you remember. When Jesus said in that day, repent and believe the good news, what he was saying to people is, come and join my team. Come and be a part of my group. Come and belong to me and to what I'm doing. Come and follow me. Accept my identity. Accept my rule. Accept my way of life. Be a part of what I'm doing. That's what faith means. It means I'm going to accept Jesus' program and I'm going to live according to Jesus' program. He will be my Lord and he will lead me to the reign of God. Our tradition, and here's the part I hope that's challenging, is so backwards in my view. We have it like this. Well, you can accept Jesus into your heart. That's your choice. That's your decision. And then once you do that, you can choose if you want to be your Lord or not. Do you want to follow him? Do you want to be just kind of an occasional kind of person? And then maybe if you want, you can even ask and have the Holy Spirit. See, to have faith in Jesus means that I'm stepping away from managing my own life and I'm coming under the rule of God. So I get the blessings of the rule of God, but I also follow the commands of the rule of God. So Jesus then, his idea, you see, was that the disciples and the church, that they would be people who lived under the rule of God until he came back and established the rule of God completely on earth. And this Holy Spirit, to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, means that we have been empowered, that we have been called together, that we have been connected to be able to live under that rule of God, to live under God's reign. And this means some very important things. The first one is this: the Holy Spirit is given to the church. Those who belong to the church, those who align with Jesus' program, receive that gift. They're baptized in the Holy Spirit. See, one of the things we have to get here is this balance between I have the Holy Spirit and I'm a part of the church where the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit lives in the local church. Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians, I've quoted this many times, it's so important. He has these two powerful images which are really the same thing. He calls the church the body of Christ and the temple of the Holy Spirit, meaning the church is the physical representation of Jesus upon the earth, and then we are also the temple of the Spirit, where the place that the Spirit lives within. Paul says we have the mind of Christ. He means collectively we have that. We are collectively the temple. We are collectively the body of Christ. Listen to this from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 14. Paul says, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. So to be baptized by the Holy Spirit means, among other things, that we've been incorporated into the body of Christ. And now the Holy Spirit lives in all of us, and the Holy Spirit makes himself known in the community of faith through our gifts, through our care, through our ministry to one another, through our reaching out to one another, through our love for one another, and so on. The Holy Spirit lives in the local church, and the local church is a very powerful place because of that. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is given to the church and to its people for a reason: to continue the cause of Christ, bringing God's kingdom rule to the earth. So we have the Spirit individually and as a group. Let me say something I meant to say earlier with a little bit more clarity. We have the Spirit individually because we belong to the church, not the other way around. Because I'm a part of the body, I have the Spirit, and the Spirit uses me for the sake of the body. Okay, so now this body has a purpose. This body's purpose is to exhibit and then carry forth the kingdom rule of God on the earth. We're to be people of the future, people who live under God's sovereign rule. Even though there are other rulers, other authorities around us, we live under the authority of Christ. So when the New Testament says, like, we live by the Spirit, we walk by the Spirit, we're led by the Spirit, it's not talking about, you know, my personal decisions. Like, should I go to this college? Should I go to that college? I'll pray. I think the Spirit's saying to do this. Should I buy this? Should I buy that? I think the Spirit's saying to do that. I think God wants to help us make decisions. But frankly, I think God's more interested in our decisions. I think He's more interested in the quality of person that we are than necessarily whether or not it's a personally beneficial decision. What it means to be led by the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, and so on, means that we are cooperating with Christ to live under God's sovereign rule, to be people of the kingdom, to live out Christ's righteous command on the earth. And so the Spirit gives us gifts. And, you know, I would love to put these verses into the message today, but I don't want it to be too long. But I encourage you, go back and read 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4. Those are the three key passages where we find this gifts of the Spirit. And notice that again and again and again, they're tied to the idea that these gifts are a part of the body ministry toward each other, that we care for each other in these ways. We do different things for each other, like that they aren't like badges, like, so I'm a prophet, so I'm a healer, so I'm a tongue speaker, or anything like that. They're rather the example of God's kingdom rule. And so really, the movement of the Spirit among us, it ought to be something that people who don't live under God's rule notice. It ought to be a little startling to them, like, whoa, what's so different about them? Why does this happen? Why do I feel this when I'm with them? Why do they like have this wisdom and so on? Because they're people of the Spirit together. Now, together, and here's the other thing you'll find, is a huge part of that is unity. Is living in unity with one another. And I want to say, again, parenthetically, but I want to put in a plug for our leadership team in our church, is I think that's one of the unique things we have here. We have a very diverse leadership team, a leadership team that seeks to get bigger, actually to incorporate more people with more perspectives and more thoughts, a leadership team which is seeking to submit to one another. This is a profoundly biblical model of being a body, of what Paul means, of how the Spirit moves together. I think because we have a leadership team that doesn't have like a head pastor, and I say that being a head pastor for almost two full decades here, but because we don't have that, now we have this collaborative process, we have a much better chance, I believe, of actually hearing what the Spirit is saying and doing what the Spirit wants us to do in this time. So the third point I want to make, and this is, I'm coming close to the end, is the Holy Spirit is the experiential aspect of relationship with God. So what I've tried to do in this message is I've tried to show you the time-bound truth, there's a challenging word, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not necessarily your individual experience. It is Christ incorporating you into His body and then leading you to live a life under God's reign. And that because of that, then you have gifts, abilities, and so on. But I also wanted to hit this pretty hard. The Holy Spirit is the experiential aspect. See, to live under God's kingdom rule doesn't just mean that I'm following Him, that I'm seeking to know Him. Of course it means that, but it also means I get to experience Him. To be baptized in the Spirit means I get to experience Him. I get to experience joy, peace, love, kindness. I get to experience His voice speaking to me, helping me, leading me forward. I get to experience His Spirit comforting me, consoling me, encouraging me. You know, when something is overwhelming to me, I have some place to go. I can go to the Spirit of God. And even if I don't know what to do, I don't have a solution, I can experience God comforting me and caring for me. If I've done something, I'm not sure, is this the right thing or how wrong is what I've done? I can go to Him and I can count on the Spirit to help me see, no, this is what you did wrong, and here's what you can do to make it better, and so on. So what is the experience of God like? Boy, I wish it was easy to describe, but it's not, because there's certainly some mystery involved. And there's always some of it that we will never figure out. There's also a lot of faith involved. Now remember that faith is this: I'm convinced of some things, which causes me to believe other things, and I live into what I believe. So I'm convinced that I'm baptized by the Spirit into the body, and that because of that, I have gifts to serve the body. Because of that, I can live under the reign of God. Because of that, I can experience the Holy Spirit. So I believe that, so I live into that. So I ask God for help. I ask God for encouragement. I ask God for comfort. I look for Him to lead me. I wonder, is He calling me to do this within the church? Do I need to do that within the church? Is he with this person? That's one aspect of it. Another aspect of it is just being together, you know? This whole, you know, kind of video format, it's kind of fun. And I hope that it continues to be fun as long as we need to do it. But I miss kind of getting together. Here's a funny thing that happens a lot of times in preaching in our church when people are there. Now, I'm going to tell you that sometimes I come to church and I have my message. Maybe I feel really good about it. And that's, you know, not as often as I would like, but nonetheless, I feel really good about this message, and I'm ready to, you know, kind of unload it. And as I am speaking it, I feel something, and it's not at a cognitive level. It's at more a feeling level. And while I'm speaking, I begin to kind of open it up a little bit cognitively, and I realize, oh, there's a whole thing here that I never realized. And what I believe is happening is the Spirit within all of us is moving. And as He's moving, perhaps He's provoking questions in people. And then within me, He's leading me to say this particular thing. I mean, sometimes I go home on Sunday and I'm amazed. Like, wow, I wish I'd have thought of that before, because that's a really profound truth. But of course, I didn't think of it. The Spirit gave it to me in the moment. When we worship together, the same kind of thing happens. I'm sure you've experienced that, you know, where we're together, we're singing, and it's just different. It's just different. It's not just as great as our worship is, as great as the worship leader might be. There's just something different that happens. Maybe we come to church and there's like something in the message that provokes us. We get together to begin to sing, and all of a sudden, you know, this things begin to change within us. All of a sudden, we feel better. We have some direction. We know where to go. Here's another way. One person says, you know, I think I want to do this as well. I'll just be specific. I feel like the people in Laundry Love, they are experiencing the Spirit powerfully because they're carrying forth the mission of Christ. They're taking the kingdom of God where it's not. And I know from experience that you will experience the Spirit there. And when the Spirit comes to us, you know, He doesn't give us like deep truths that, I heard a guy once say that the Spirit was giving him stock tips. I don't think so. I don't believe that. I do believe, though, that the Spirit will give us insight. The insight I get often like helps me be a more loving person, helps me be a more humble person, helps me spot my mistakes and so on. So we could probably talk for hours, and it'd be great if we had like a forum where we could just exchange. So what's it like for you to experience the Spirit? But what I want to say to you is simply this. God wants to baptize you in His Holy Spirit if you have not been, which means that He wants to bring you under God's kingdom rule. That's the same as salvation, into the church. In the church, which is the body of Christ, the temple of the Spirit will empower you to live that kingdom life. That's the blessing of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you will also experience Him. And I will just close with one more verse, Romans 15:13, which says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and all peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Amen. Let's pray together. God, we are weak people, but you have called us to be people of your kingdom, to live under your kingdom authority. And so we ask you, God, to empower us by your Holy Spirit to do that. Help us be people who live together collectively as the body of Christ, as the temple of the Holy Spirit, those baptized in your Holy Spirit in the world around us. Help us to be those people who love one another and who bring your kingdom where it is not. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.